Please turn as we begin part two on the sermon entitled Search the Scriptures to Acts 18, Acts chapter 18. We'll look at several verses in Acts before going on to some other things. There won't be much of an introduction to this sermon unless you consider all of last week an introduction, because this is going to be more than nuts and bolts sermon about Bible study and how to effectively search God's Word in order to better live by every word of God. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24 talks about a very gifted orator by the name of Apollos. Not the god Apollos, not the space program called Apollos, but a certain Jew named Apollos. Acts 18:24, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, this man was not converted, but you may not have ever thought of a human being being mighty in the Scriptures. You may think of God as the mighty God. We all know what that is. Everybody's heard of Mighty Mouse. Some people can be, I guess, physically mighty, but you might just savor the phrase mighty in the Scriptures and ask yourself, could this someday be you? Well, if you have God's Spirit, couldn't you someday be mighty in the Scriptures if a man without it was? You might ask that question before we go on. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, now here's a man who's a gifted speaker. He's apparently very strong in the Bible, the Scriptures, and very zealous or fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught diligently, another quality he had, the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He was not a converted man, and look at what he was able to do. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, there were some things he was missing, even though he was still mighty in the Scriptures. There are people who are out there who are mightier in the Scriptures than some of God's people or God's ministers. I mean, there are people who know more about biblical archaeology than I do. There are people who know more about biblical geography than I do. There are people who know more about biblical history than I do. I know that. I think I know the Bible pretty well. But there are people who know Greek better than I do and Hebrew better than I do and so forth. But it could be said, therefore, in certain areas of the Scriptures, they are mighty in the Scriptures, but in other areas, they're not. So here's a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple who sat him down and took this man who was mighty in the Scriptures, but missing some elements, and they explained it to him more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Fascinating. Disciples listened to somebody who wasn't even converted yet, knowing only the baptism of John, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, that's a fascinating statement coming from someone who did not yet have God's Spirit, that he could, by the Scriptures, prove that Jesus was Christ. Just turning to a verse that mentions the name of Jesus Christ couldn't prove that Jesus was the Christ. Let's stop and examine for a moment what this meant. The only Scriptures he had were the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. He certainly couldn't read from the book of Acts, which wasn't written yet because he's mentioned in it. All right? He certainly couldn't quote from that or any of the other New Testament books. He had to go to the Old Testament and prove that Christ was Christ. Could you do that? Could you today, after 1 or 31 years in the church, pick up the Old Testament. Just say, you're not allowed to use the New Testament. This is what the quiz would be. Can't use the New Testament. Pick up the Old Testament and prove verse by verse, prophecy by prophecy, that Jesus was Christ to a lot of Jews who knew their Bible? Could you do that? These weren't dummies in the Scriptures. These weren't Baptists or Methodists or Lutherans. Sorry if there's any Baptist, Methodists, or Lutherans out there who think I called them dummies in the Scriptures. I know what I mean. These people knew the Bible here. They understood the Bible in certain ways. Some of them mighty in the Scriptures. They just didn't have it as perfectly as they needed to. And now, this eloquent man was a little better armed after Aquila and Priscilla had gotten done with him to be able to help other people, including disciples who already had God's Spirit. Fascinating statement. Acts 17. Now, last week we talked about Christ saying in John, search the Scriptures. He said to search the Scriptures. I believe in John 8. Well, here are some people who search the Scriptures. Different word for search we're going to find out. Acts 17, the famous story of the Bereans. Acts 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there, went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Whether those things were so. The things that were said to them, they wanted to be sure were absolutely exactly what they were purported to be. Now, when Christ said, search the Scriptures, He meant investigate, seek, try to understand, think about, and so forth. That's not what the word search means here. Very different word. The word search here, very different. In its own way, a fascinating additional kind of endorsement to the zeal of the Bereans. The word search means unfold or unroll. So, well, what's the big deal there? So what's the big deal? They unrolled the Scriptures daily. I know a lot of people who have a Bible in their home and they never go pick it up. Do you know for the Bereans to be able to study the Bible, they had to go down to the temple and unroll it. So for them to study the Bible, it meant a trip. Not in a cab, not in the subway, not in a car, or on a bicycle. They walked down and back every day to search the Old Testament regarding whether those things were so. And it turned out that as a result, many of them were converted. When Christ said in John 5, I think I said John 8 earlier, John 5, to search the Scriptures, sure, you investigate them once you unroll them, but the word would better be translated, and they unrolled or unfurled or unfolded, sort of the same meaning, although it was a scroll, the Scriptures daily. Why? Because there was no printing press, no Bibles had been printed yet. And for people to study God's Word, they had to go to the temple. And these were people who did not have God's Spirit, but they had the kind of zeal described of Apollos as fervent in spirit. And they would go down there because they yearned to see what it said. And yet so many people today don't ever pick up their Bibles, and their Bibles are 10 feet away. And it isn't cumbersome. You unroll the scroll that is Isaiah. Then you have to put that one back up. Roll it carefully back up so that you don't damage it for others. Then you unroll the one that would be Jeremiah or Genesis or any other. Because they were written out by hand. The Bible was a treasure, and people were very careful about it, and they still did it daily. Now, you probably never thought about the subject of the Bereans' zeal in that context, did you? Unless you look up the word and understand the circumstances at the time, and just every time you read about people studying the Bible prior to about, 400 or 500 years ago, That's the way they did it. It couldn't be printed until the printing press. It was at Gutenberg. Either he invented the printing press or was the first to print a Bible on the printing press, I think. I got a letter some years ago from a woman who asked a series of questions about how to study the Bible, and I want to read it to you. Dear Mr. Pack, I think about 10 years ago I got this. How does one really study the Bible? When you begin your study, have you picked a subject or just said that today I will read this book and study it? Do you set up questions and look for the answers? I become so frustrated and feel like a failure as I sit with my Bible and read, yet not feel like I'm accomplishing anything except to be reading words. The correspondence course was a great help in that it gave a structured study, but once done, I was really at a loss what to do next. So-and-so, gives a name, has tried to help by giving me subjects to research, but on a daily basis, what does one do? Is memorizing verses pertaining to doctrines and questions that may come up good? Is study time only time spent reading the Bible, or does it include listening to tapes or reading the plain truth, good news, and other literature? This has been a major frustration to me for many years because it seems like unless I'm told what to study, I don't know what to do. This woman never did master her approach to the Bible. Sincere lady. And she wound up staying in the Worldwide Church of God. And she wound up giving up all of God's truths, which I didn't know at the time she wrote me, but she becomes an even more eloquent testimony. That's a fairly eloquent letter addressing the issues that people studying the Bible have in mind. She becomes a more eloquent testimony to what happens if you don't study, even if you sincerely wanted to and you had all these good intentions. The road to a certain place is paved with good intentions. Okay, Acts chapter 8. Now, while you're turning over there, I want to make just a couple of comments about studying the Bible in general. Because as I said, this is going to be the nuts and bolts sermon. After part one was about all the reasons why people might study the Bible wrongly, wrong motivations, and the importance of studying it generally, this is the nuts and bolts part two that gets into a lot of the following kinds of things. Now, there are various ways to study the Bible. There's no one right way, and all the others are wrong. You can simply read the Bible. You can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with simply reading the Bible. Now, I've known some people say, well, I just let God choose where I read, and they just throw their Bible down, and wherever it opens up, that's where they start reading. I've known people to do that. I've often wondered if that isn't the way Billy Graham studies, because his Bible, I've watched through the years, his Bible's always open to the exact same place. I can tell just by how thick it is on one side. When he holds it up, I can tell it. I think his Bible just locks at that spot. It probably won't even close. Not putting Billy Graham down, but a lot of people's Bibles are going to flop to the same place if you tend to do that. My Bible flops to about three or four places, and even then it will tend to flop more to about one general area just because of the way the binding is. So that's not a very good way to read your Bible, but I guess if you can't think of anything else, throw your Bible down and see where it opens up. Now, number two is you can use several translations. When you read the Bible, and you can pick different places to read the Bible. You can read a particular book, a particular chapter, a particular series of verses on the same subject. You can read all the way through the Bible. It doesn't make any difference as long as you vary it. But there's nothing wrong with approaching Bible study from the point of view of, I'm just going to read it. Not wrong. So get it out of your head that you have to use a concordance. Up until a little over 100 years ago, nobody ever used a concordance to study their Bible. Oh, I love to use them, and I hope you will. You should. But it's not somehow the only way to study the Bible, or I'm going to tell you, Christ never studied right because he never used a concordance. He didn't have Knave's Topical Bible. Did he have any Bible dictionaries? I doubt it. I'm sure he had some commentaries of various types in scroll form taught by certain rabbis, but I don't know that Christ was into studying all of those. I don't think he was at all. Others may have. You can even study the Bible mentally. You've heard me say that because you have free time. You can study the Bible anytime, anywhere you're not occupied without even having a Bible. If you just go through verses in your mind on subjects, it's a powerful way to keep your mind sharp. As a matter of fact, last Monday I read a fascinating article in the Akron Beacon Journal, and it hit all over the country. And it was a statement about a study that had come out, some of you may have read it, about why some people become senile, foggy, forgetful, and even get Alzheimer's, and other elderly people tend not to. And they found out that people who keep their mind active tend to ward off those kinds of mental problems. People who play Scrabble, who do crossword puzzles. You know, my mother-in-law is 82, and we were kidding her. I mean, she is sharp as a tack. She's scary sharp because she does those things all the time. And there were a couple other things they said that people can do. Well, you know, there's even a physical upside, a kind of a mental, if you will, upside of keeping your mind sharp in an age when most people want to flop down in front of television with the beer and just let the tube take them wherever it's going to take them. To actively study your Bible without a Bible is a tremendous mental exercise. Pick a subject. Just in your mind, start with a subject. Start with faith. And see how many verses you can call to mind without a Bible. Wisdom. Truth. Every so often, if you need to just study the subject of truth, see how many you could come up with. Maybe even pull out a 3x5 card and jot two words on each one just so you can remember them. Or see how many places you can come up with. See if you can even remember where they are. Tremendous, tremendous exercise. Yes, you can read literature. You can go back probably once a week. It would be good to study your Bible and look back at sermons. If the only time you look at your sermon notes is as you're creating them, right at this moment during the sermon, then look, close your Bible and don't study it anymore. Don't take sermon notes. Honestly, and I'm being facetious, you know that. What possible good can your sermon notes be, or mine, if you never review them again? I actually will pull out my sermon notes. Most of my sermon notes are in preparation for giving them. But in theory, my notes should look somewhat like your notes, right? I mean, if I'm giving the sermon the way I hope I'm giving it, hopefully you're at least writing down the main points that are on my paper, and we should be able to compare papers and be at least close. So I study my own sermon notes, not just because I'm going to give that sermon again. I will pull them out from time to time and see what I said on a subject when I really researched it myself, or sermon notes from others that I know were sermons that were given in a sound fashion. So Bible study review, same thing. Those are all important ways to study the Bible. There are other ways to study the Bible, topically, and yes, you can memorize certain verses. That's a good, healthy thing to do. It'll help you in your mental studies later on that we were talking about. That's fine and that's good. But you know, also marking the Bible is like studying the Bible in that there's no one right way to do it and all the others are somehow wrong. One of the reasons people get frustrated with marking their Bible and frustrated with the idea of approaching their Bible is they get it in their head, brethren, that in order to study the Bible right, you've got to somehow do it one right way. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. You show me anywhere in the Scriptures where any of the great servants of God recorded for us exactly how they studied their Bible. Yes, the Old Testament kings had to write the books of the law. I'm not sure that's how they studied those books. They just needed their own copy on hand so they didn't have to trot down to the temple and unroll it in order to search it. But that doesn't tell us how they studied it. I know of no place in the Scriptures where it says exactly how, for instance, you study to show yourself approved before God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which we talked about last week. It's not there. Any more than we know Christ's favorite flavor of ice cream or what color his coat was. There are things that are just personal preferences. I prepare my sermons different than any other minister. I have ever met. And I'm not putting them down. I have a style that works for me. I use 8 different colors. I use flare markers. I've never met another minister who does it that way. I have a sort of a photographic mind, and I don't have to write things out, and I don't like to read things in the middle of a sermon anyway. I just look down away from the eye contact with the audience. So it's just my own style. It's developed over 30 years. I'm comfortable with it. Everybody tries to, you need to use a computer to prepare your sermons. In my case, the answer is baloney. No, I don't. I don't want a computer, because then it's hard to read anyway. I have a system that works for me. I even use pencil on top of the 8 colors, and I use 3 or 4 different fine point pens of different colors. So I have really about 13 different colors if you add the pens, the pencil, and the flares together. And nobody else uses it. I wouldn't even try to get anybody else to use it. But what I'm telling you, brethren, is to illustrate a point. It works for me. Now, whatever Bible marking system works for you is the only one you ought to use. If it works for you, use that. First of all, start with which Bible should you get? Somebody was asking me the other day, they wanted to buy a Bible. What would be a good Bible to buy? Well, there are better ones than others to buy, for sure. I would get something with big enough print and preferably with big enough margins that you can put some notes in there. People ask me typically, well, what kind of an instrument, pen, pencil, you know, whatever, should I use when I'm making a note in my Bible? You know what my answer is? And I don't mean this facetiously. Whatever's in your hand. Whatever happens to be in your hand. I've always tended to use a fine point Parker jotter or an extra fine cross in recent years. If I have one, I stay away from red because red bleeds as much as blood. I mean, it bleeds right through, and pretty soon you can read it on either side of your paper. That's just what red does. So I suppose there's a few little keys you want to avoid. But I would use different colors. I use 4 colors when I color in certain key phrases or scriptures. Green, blue, red, and brown. I don't know anybody else that uses those 4 colors. I knew one guy that used 36 colors. His name was George. I said, George, how in the world could you use 36 colors? How can you distinguish them? And he showed them to me, and the shades were so close, I could barely tell, but he could do it. And so that was fine. For me, 4 was enough. For George, 36. And so forth. The key to your system of marking the Bible and the way you may choose to study the Bible in any given day comes back to one thing. Please write this down. If you forget everything else I'm saying on this section of the sermon, write it down. It simply must help and work for you. It must help and work for you. If you pick some more attractive or fascinating Bible marking system that maybe some evangelist from the past, and we had some of these, they circulated around, Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so had their systems, and they look great, but they don't work for you, then forget it. Forget it. Don't use it. Go with what works for you. Mr. Armstrong wore out his Bibles, and he had all kinds of Bibles. When Mr. Armstrong was done studying his Bible, if you look up here just for a moment, you know what he did? He would literally put it back together like this because so many pages were coming out of it. If you're not, of course, able to see what I'm saying, we get the tape later, some of you brethren later, it's sort of like pages would fall out and he would have to push them back together with his hands, is sort of the gesture I was making. But that's the way he would finish studying his Bible. He'd push all the pages back in where they'd come out of the binding until he just couldn't do it anymore, and then he'd just get another one. So, well, he lost all his notes. Well, yes, he did. My Bible has come apart several times. It has come apart several times, and I always go find a good German binder and I ask him to put it back together again. About every 5 years, I have to push too many pages back in and find somebody who will rebind it, and I do. Okay, let's stay in the book of Acts here, chapter 8 and verse 26. Acts 8:26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip. Philip was a deacon. Now look at what this deacon accomplished. saying, "Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. Well, he was her treasurer. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Already obviously had converted to Judaism. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. Now, he was wealthy enough, and the wealthy often could, have someone copy out their own scroll. So this guy had tremendous authority and wealth, and obviously he had somebody copy the scroll for him. He didn't have a bound Bible. We understand that. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." Well, Philip ran there to him. Interesting. He didn't worry whether he looked stately and dignified. He took off and obeyed God, God's Spirit, and ran to him. And heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understand you what you read? You understand?" The eunuch answered his question with a question. And it's an important question for a lot of the people who no longer feel, by the way, that you need ministers to help you. Here's what he said. Here's what this carnal eunuch said. And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" You know, one of the reasons an awful lot of God's people out there are in trouble in their Bibles is, of course, the first great reason is they never proved all things. They proved some things. And the second thing is they no longer feel a need to have a man, a true man or minister, ministers of God, guide them. They think they can do it themselves. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Now, no doubt Apollos would have been quoting this verse as well when he showed Christ from the scriptures, which would have included Isaiah 52 and 3. This is from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, by the way. "In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray you, I'm asking you, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Who's he talking about? And it took a servant of God, frankly, brethren, a deacon. We could say just a deacon. But this is no ordinary deacon. A deacon. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Now, obviously, we need to train leaders who could do what Philip the deacon did. We're working on a leadership program. We'll be sending it out, the beginnings of it, maybe even the first two phases of it, in the month of August. We have to begin to train leaders. Mr. Armstrong had to do that. I'm not about to start colleges, but certainly we have to train leaders. And to Philip could be sent by God's Spirit as a deacon to go help in the conversion of this man. And he knew his Bible well enough that God's Spirit could send him there. And he ran to the task, literally. Then so can others of the leaders, potential leaders, in the Church of God today. People often ask, "What are we going to do if we don't get more ministers?" Well, I guess we can do one of two things. We can change and water down the barrier and change what we teach so that we can get more ministers who, frankly, then are not biblically sound. Or we can train them from within, and I'm sure God will send us more faithful elders, but I also think we're going to have to train deacons and elders from within. I have no doubt of that. Philip went on to be, by the way, an evangelist. Interesting point. "So he opened his mouth and began at the scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Exactly what Apollos did. The Catholic Church, by the way, these days, very scary, getting deep into the mother and son idea again of so many of the pagan religions from which that concept came, and they're beginning to portray Mary as the co-redemptrix of the world. I wonder how many of you are even aware of that. Pushing Mary right up there to sort of be co-redeemer. You know, Christ is the redeemer of the world. As a woman, she's a redemptrix, co-redemptrix, right along beside Christ. I mean, how many Catholics say for penance what's called the Our Father prayer and also the Hail Mary prayer? That's been coming for a long time, I suppose. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now, this is not a brand new PM who'd never studied his Bible before, who had no background in the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, clean and unclean meats. He knew God wasn't a Trinity. So it's not as though, as many typical Protestants look at this and say, "Well, you know, look at this. Here he just read a verse or two and believed in Jesus and got baptized." You got to understand the background, brethren. He had a lot of understanding and background in his own scriptural vocabulary. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Sounds like baptism by immersion, doesn't it? So the Protestants may like some aspects of this encounter, but they don't like this part. So both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, no sprinkling or pouring there, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Could you do that? He said, "Well, I need to be a minister." Is that right? Philip didn't feel that way. Yes, he was guided by God and used by the apostles. He didn't go out freelancing on his own. The first half of the chapter makes that very clear when you study the story of Simon Magus and how Peter and John got involved. Ephesians chapter 4. Just a couple more quick verses about how you do need ministers to help teach. All the people say, "Nah, we're past the point. There are no faithful ministers. You don't need them." Literally have to cut certain verses right out of their Bible, just like Thomas Jefferson did when he studied his Bible. That's what he did. Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints." The saints can't be perfected unless they're willing to be taught. That's why if I were the devil, I would create the idea that you ought to have an age of the church when the people rule, so that you couldn't have ministers guiding and perfecting and teaching in the work of the ministry of the saints. That the saints somehow can do it themselves. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those offices are there. Christ said he would never leave the church. There have to be faithful ministers all through 2,000 years of time. How long does the ministry function in this way? Well, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Ministers are supposed to guide people to be unified in the faith, not split up. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. You're talking about doctrinal knowledge unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To what end? Verse 14 again. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." You need ministers, faithful ministers, to keep people from getting into other doctrines. And when people don't want to be led by other ministers because the ministry have betrayed them, they step right into another equally dangerous pitfall, and that is they get carried into other doctrines themselves, because they say, "I'll just teach myself." It doesn't work. They can't come to perfection. They cannot come to edification if they do not accept there is a work of a true ministry. And those doctrines come by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. A lot of them are sitting in tape ministries out there, just literally lying in wait. And there are people out there heaping up and piling up teachers to listen to these tape ministers out there, tell them new ideas, and the net result is they do not endure sound doctrine, and they are turned unto fables. But they don't think they are, because they left the apostasy, and they look back and say, "Well, the people back there in worldwide, they're the ones that got into false doctrines. I got out, I stood up for the truth." My question is always, "Yeah, but how much truth?" Which doctrines did you stand up for, and which ones won't you stand up for? Verse 15, so it says, but speaking the truth in love. And truth means you can't be floating around on every breeze or gale that takes you into another doctrine. We may grow up unto Him. The truth in love, we may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Romans 10:13. If I were the devil, I would seek to so discredit the handful of faithful ministers that Christ has always had down through time by causing many, the vast majority of ministers, to either fully or partially sell out, so that the sheep would say, I've had it, all the ministry sold me out, you don't have to listen to them. And let me tell you, those people are about to take a trip on the wind. It's called the wind of doctrine. And only God knows where they will land. It depends on which breeze or which wind they decide to ride. And most people ride many. Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Ready? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now God has His ministry. And I can show you scriptures that say that, as we have. And I can show you quotes from Mr. Armstrong that say God always has His ministry. And I put them in some of the booklets. Some of you have read them. You have to have preachers to edify, to unify, and to build up the saints. Anybody who tells you otherwise, that is its own form of heresy. It's a form of speaking evil of dignities and despising governments because people want to get rid of the first truth that Mr. Armstrong said was so important. I remember him one time saying, government is everything. Once you stop understanding the government of God, then you don't have to listen to anybody. You just float out there on the breeze. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? They have to be true ministers. Mr. Armstrong always used to say, and the New Testament bears this out, there are two types of ministers. The false ministers are always pictured as coming. True ministers are always pictured as having been sent. And there is a difference. Look at the pattern. Study it in the New Testament. You'll find false ministers come. True ministers are sent because they themselves are under authority. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, you bet. An awful lot have forgotten the truth of not just the gospel, but all of the message, the good news of what God says. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Man, O man. Is that true? I look back, and I think you've heard me say this, I've written it, and I don't apologize for this figure, although in a way I ought to apologize for what happened, I suppose, in a certain sense. I've worked directly, brethren, directly with 9,000 people as a minister. I don't know of any other minister who's worked with that many, and I wonder, where are they? I baptized almost 600 people. I wonder, where are they? What happened to them? At times I get discouraged and I wonder, well, who believed, you know, my report? But then I think realize I was just a small part of a much bigger picture of what happened to them. But I try to be more careful now. I hope I'm doing a better job of saying things in a way where people will better and more thoroughly and completely believe the report of God's way. I guess when Mr. Armstrong comes up, he will find out he was right, that the vast majority never got it. He'll probably not be discouraged. He'll say, look, I told you that. I said it how many times? I'm not surprised. There are times I think he'll be very surprised, and other times I think, no, he won't be surprised at all. You have to yearn to study your Bible. You have to yearn to want to know the words of this book. How you study it and how you mark it is your own choice, but you have to yearn to study your Bible. Just as surely as we all must hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you are not grabbing your Bible like a pit bull of bone and just digging into it, and yearning to take the words right off the page into your life, you're making a terrible mistake, brethren. Don't study your Bible because of peer pressure, or study it because I said to do it in this sermon and last week. Don't study it out of fear. Don't study it out of guilt. Don't study it just because you want better understanding of prophecy and nothing else. I mean, I've seen all the different reasons that are wrong for Bible study. Study it because you yearn to live the words of this book. It's got to be that way. It's got to be that way. Are you kidding yourself? You're marking time to the tribulation. That's all you're doing. A tribulation that you and I will go directly into if we don't live these words from this book. Now let's go through some quick rules of Bible study. Then we're going to go into another group of reasons for Bible study before we conclude. We're going to go through these quickly. Here are some rules of Bible study. By the way, you might want to go get the 12 Rules of Bible Study, a reprint. I pulled it out, and if I had time, I would have covered it in this sermon, but I knew I wouldn't be able to cover all of these things. But you might go get a copy of it. They're around. First rule we've already talked about, really, number one. We won't turn there again. John 5:39. Search the Scriptures. The first rule of Bible study is search the Scriptures. Search it. Go right into the Bible with the idea that you are going to search what the Bible says on given subjects that are needful and important for you at any given point in time. You can think you're right on a matter, but at the end of searching the subject, you can find out that you weren't right, but at that point, if you've done it properly, you can be right. Now I even have more respect for the Bereans who searched the Scriptures. They had to go down and unfold the Scriptures, search it that way, before they could now search through the Scriptures. They had to go all the way over and unload the scroll, unroll it, then roll it back up. You see, you and I can flip from book to book in the Bible. They had to imagine how much space it took. And if somebody else was using Jeremiah, you had to settle for Daniel or whatever else it may have been. So I really have respect for them. The fact that they did it daily is sort of what you look at on the surface of the verse, and you respect what they did because they were diligent, but it's what they had to do it daily, what they had to go through. So brethren, you and I don't have to do that. We have no excuse for not searching the Scriptures. Number two, we've talked about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You don't need to go back there, but I want to just reiterate it. Hold fast what's good and right. Hold fast what's good and right. Keep it in your mind. Remember the warning in James 1:23 to 25? Some people will study their Bible. They will look into the mirror of God's law, and then they will forget what it says. They will forget it. They'll be a forgetful hearer of the word and not a doer. Don't forget it. Hold it fast. A whole sermon could be given. I've many times started to prepare it. I probably started to prepare a sermon on this subject, I think, over 10 years ago, and I've never given it on all the places where God says not to forget. I mean, right down to the Sabbath day, which is remember the Sabbath. You remember the Sabbath because Israel had actually forgotten it. God created it in the Garden of Eden. How did Israel forget it? Well, they were forgetful hearers of the word, I suppose, and they had to be reminded to remember it. Peter actually told those who read his epistle to be in remembrance of certain things. Don't let them slip. Don't forget them. Not just talking about doctrine, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, could be a study on why you shouldn't gossip. It could be a study on why you ought to forgive people. You know, after you study all the verses about forgiveness, just as much as whether or not God's a Trinity, you study all the verses on forgiveness, brethren, go do it. Go forgive people. Now, if you're not studying forgiveness, I'm just picking an example, then you're not going to go forgive them because you won't be holding fast. But you know, after you study forgiveness, all of the reasons why you forgive, how often you forgive, who you forgive, how you forgive, then hold it fast and go forgive people. All right? So it's not just periodically studying why you keep the Sabbath or why we're not born again or born from above in this life. So you can, you know, slice other people up with your knowledge of doctrines. I've seen so much of that in this age by people who don't live the book that, brethren, there are two correct starting points. The most important first starting point is doctrinal correctness in exactness and precision. But right after that, you've got to be out holding fast to the way of life in your life as much as the way of right doctrine in your life. Number three, we'll turn to John 3:20. On this one, we'll turn. John 3 and verse 20. This is a rule of Bible study. You may not think of it this way until you read it, but it is. Now, we've read this verse in recent weeks. John 3:20, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He does not come to the light. But he that does truth comes to the light. Isn't that interesting? This verse talks about truth. Is the truth something you believe, or is the truth something you do? You might look at that. You say, well, wait a minute, maybe that should be translated, he that believes the truth comes. No, it actually means in the Greek, he does the truth. He's doing it in his life. It's not just a belief in his heart and mind. He's doing it in his life. And people who are doing the truth come to the light. Now, what did David say was the light? He said, God's law and his word is a light. It's a lamp to my feet. You know, when you come to the light often enough, brethren, are you ready? Make a note of this. When you come to the light often enough, the Bible says you become a light. You can't become a light until you're in the habit and pattern of first coming to the light. You cannot become the light of the world. You cannot shine as a light, as Philippians said, in this crooked and perverse world unless you are in the habit of coming to the light, which is the lamp, which is this book. Do you understand that? And if you don't keep coming and charging the batteries of that light in this book, eventually you will dim. And if you dim far enough, like any light governed by a battery, you'll burn out, just as surely as will a flashlight. So come to the light for correction. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. Let's pop over there for a moment. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. Christ was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. They don't do the words of the book. They don't want to be corrected. A lot of people rejected Christ when he came and have rejected him ever since because they don't like what he said to do. They don't want to do the truth. They don't want to do what Christ said. You know, why say unto me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So they stumble at the word because in their hearts and minds and their life they're disobedient. They will not do what the Bible says. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Well-known verse. We used to quote it often. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. How often Mr. Armstrong used to say, if you stop obeying God, He will take the understanding away from you. It will disappear. People who could not have conceived that they would ever put up Christmas trees again or go to Easter sunrise services or go to Sunday worship or anything else are back doing it with zeal, and I mean alacrity. They're out there charging into it. How can that happen? This verse tells you. Once you stop obeying God, once you stop living the book, your understanding of doctrine is going to leave anyway. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. I want to make it so clear, so clear, so clear that we have to be living the book or forget it. It's all a waste of time. Go fishing, like Peter. Go fishing. Just go on out and go fishing. All of us should if we're not going to live the book. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, judgment, so many other qualities of Christianity that spring out of a doctrinal understanding as the beginning of the right way to live, but not an end in itself. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And if it does not go on to living the book, that doctrinal understanding dissipates and disappears. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Number 4. Number 3 was come to the light for correction. Number 4, rules of Bible study number 4, is recognize this. For the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. You can't get deeper into a body than cut all the way through the bone into the soft stuff that's inside, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The cells inside the bone, the marrow, is where life is. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, if you will let it, but not if you don't pick it up. If you don't study your Bible daily, if this sermon and sermons like it do not change you, brethren, I'm telling you, you're kidding yourself. There are so many thousands of people, scores of thousands of people in God's way who were apparently either never in God's way or walked out of God's way and kidded themselves and kidded themselves and kidded themselves. They thought they were in the church because they went to picnics and they laughed at the minister's jokes and they enjoyed the dance and they saw themselves going to the feast and they didn't work on Saturday and they passed up the pork chops and the shrimp and they thought they were Christians. And they weren't. They just were not living the book. They were not letting it cut them. You've got to understand, when you study the Bible, it's rule number 4, it's a living and it's a sharp book. It's a sword that cuts. It's like a sword that moves on its own. And if you'll let it, and you'll just let it do this, it will cut you up in a way that is good for you. It's good for you. And you'll even be able to use at times that sword of the Spirit of the Word of God yourself to cut through problems others have. So it is a sharp two-edged sword that can cut you. And at other times, it can be a sword in your hand to be used by you. So say two separate scriptures. Number 5, John 10, 35. John 10 and verse 35. Very briefly. When you study the Bible, you have to believe this verse. You have to believe it. Verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" That's back in Psalm 82, 6, by the way. A lot of people tried to say a few years ago in our parent church that that wasn't a reference there in Psalm 82, 6 to gods. It was Elohim, and it can mean judges. Well, I'm afraid that in the New Testament, there are two separate words for God and judges. Theos is the word for God. Christ could have used the word for judges here if he had intended to make Psalm 82:6 plain that somehow it was talking about judges back there. We're never really going to be gods. Christ had a chance to use the word for judges. The word escapes me right now, but I know the word for gods is theos, T-H-E-O-S, from which comes theology. You are theos. You are gods. I said that. If he called them gods, theos, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God. Christ was God. He was theos. We're going to be gods if we continue to grow and overcome, and if we understand that when we study the Bible, it's a book that can't be broken. The words mean exactly what they say. And like Proverbs 30, 5 and 6 says, don't add to the words. Some people quote the book of Revelation, but he adds to that book. Well, of course, then God will add to them the plagues in that book. If they subtract from that book, God will subtract their name from the book of life. But you know, back in Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, it said long ago You better never add to any of God's word. Or God says if you do it, go read the verse. God says if you do it, you've called him a liar. And you become a liar. That's what it says. You might go read it. So the scripture can't be broken. It says exactly what it means. So when you come to the Bible, you better believe that. Now, right along with that, rule number 6, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. That was number 5. The scripture cannot be broken. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me? And where's the place of my rest? For all those things is my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and, ready, here it is, and trembles at my word. Do we tremble at God's word? We had better tremble at God's word. God says he looks at people who tremble when they see his word. Rule 6, then, is you and I, when we pick up this book that is a living, sword-like book that can correct us, that is made up of scriptures that can't be broken, that we better be holding fast to after we've searched. You know the rules. We better tremble at it. We better tremble at it. Nobody who doesn't tremble will ever hold fast and live the book anyway. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Now, the principle there is that you don't take any verse on any one subject and build a doctrine around it. You can't do that. You have to take all the verses on a subject and put them together. Any subject. Any subject. That's one of the 12 rules of Bible study in that article, if you can find it. But I want to stop for a moment and just take about 60 seconds or so and tell you what is really destroying a lot of God's people. There are a number of false prophets out there among God's people who are breaking this verse on the subject of prophecy. That's why I'm going to get back into sermons on prophecy. In 2 weeks, I'm going to give a two-part sermon on prophecy. But let me just tell you, one of the terrible mistakes people make in an age when everybody wants to know what's going to happen, and I don't blame them. We're in that age where everything that has been prophesied for 6,000 years is going to come together. But the first great rule when you study prophecy, besides the one of holding fast to the framework we always had, is don't take any, ready, prophecy of the Scripture and make a private interpretation of it. It's a general warning about any doctrine, but the actual specific thrust of this verse is about fouling up, torturing and mangling right prophetic understanding. Right prophetic understanding, because you just take one verse and then just build something out of it. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. It is prophecy that's the subject. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is actually, or the sun is actually a type of Christ. So what do people do? They go out and worship the sun and create a day called the sun's day and make sure they worship Christ on the sun's day. Satan counterfeits everything, but Christ is actually typed by the sun. Who is the day star? Who is the day star? What is the day star that arose this morning? It's called the sun. It arose in the east and it's going to set in the west behind me in a few hours. And of course that whole subject of Christ's coming is prophecy. The warning right here is about prophecies being taken out of context, single scriptures, and privately rent and mangled and distorted and tortured regarding the return of Jesus Christ and events that surround it. That's exactly what it is. Look at those three verses from 19 to 21. Now, it's a general rule of Bible study. That's why no list of rules of Bible study would be complete without talking about the need to be careful. Don't take any one verse and just torture it. But brethren, please understand, a lot of God's people are getting tripped up. I've seen so many of God's people walk off into sheer prophetic junk, I can't believe it. They read Laodicea and Philadelphia all through the Old Testament. I don't care any verse. There are a couple people out there who are gifted into making it into Philadelphia and Laodicea, making it into things it's not talking about at all, and no first grader of basic understanding would ever think that it does. But God's people are hungry for prophecy. And since they're not getting any right prophecy out there, they'll go out and listen to junk and they'll imbibe it because they forgot this principle. They'll listen to people take a verse, lift it off the Bible, like I say, run it through a sieve, slice it, dice it, rip it to shreds, call it new truth, and then tell you you're in rebellion if you don't accept it. And it's wrong. And it's fouling up the thinking of a lot of God's people who did 15 years ago have a right understanding of prophecy, who did understand the basics. God can add additional things that Mr. Armstrong didn't understand as long as you don't play with or alter or try to bend the basics. Any new understanding, even prophetically, must harmonize with what we already have. I hope we understand that. When Christ warned there would be false prophets, he wasn't kidding. When he warned there'd be false Christs, and there were people who sometimes would actually fulfill both of those false offices, he wasn't kidding. And Christ has never warned the church, never issued a single warning to the church that the church is not periodically just ignored. And so I have to say that, because as we get into more messages on prophecy and the groundwork is laid here on basic things in the restored church of God, and I tell you, I love to preach prophecy. Some of you who've known me for years know that I do. I want to just lay the foundation. We're going to stay right on the basics, and I'll tell you, the basics, brethren, are fascinating. And for some of us, it will be restoring what's been restored. It will be going back and remembering things we long understood, but a lot of people just plain forgot. And I know that it is partly our responsibility to be doing that, to be warning people again about things they forgot because they're violating this verse. The eighth rule of Bible study, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You ever as a family stand around and plunk a piano? If you don't have one, just sing. I like to sometimes sing psalms. Don't do it when other people are around necessarily, except of course in services like today. But you know, you can do that. That's a way of studying the Bible. But the point here is verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Some people are rich in God's word, and some people are paupers in God's word. It doesn't dwell in them richly, where it's just you're full of it. You have lots of it. You're rich in understanding and with all wisdom. And in all wisdom, you have to know how to use God's word. I'll tell you, it's true. A little knowledge is dangerous. A little bit of Bible understanding is dangerous. If somebody doesn't have wisdom, they're not balanced, if they're not careful in how they use the Word of God. Now, let's go through, in conclusion, some reasons. Very quickly, let's go through some reasons why you ought to study the Bible. Acts chapter 20. And now, brethren, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, you all know what a bodybuilder is. There's nothing mysterious about that statement. God's Word, this book, can build your spiritual physique. It will build you up as surely as weights will build a bodybuilder. And you could come away looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger mighty in the Scriptures, to whatever degree you let this book build you up. And let's just say for a moment, let's just say it plainly, the Bible is able to do that. It is able. It's capable of building you up. If you feel broken down, if you feel discouraged and depressed and just down and out at times, pick up this book because it says it will build you up. It really will. Just as surely as you do curls to work on your biceps, you do sit-ups to work on your abdominal muscles and bench press to work on your pectoral muscles or lat pull-downs to work on, what is it, your latissimus dorsi. There it is. You know, your lats. You know, these bodybuilders say, man, he's got big enough wings he could fly. Well, they're talking about his lats. He knows how to build, people know how to build up their muscles. They just don't know how to build up their spiritual muscles. So the biggest reason you approach the Bible is because you want it to build you up. Here's another reason. So you can grow in knowledge. I'm not going to turn to one proverb. I'm going to turn to a second one here. There are two proverbs. Proverbs 1, 1 to 8. Proverbs 1, 1 to 8. But turn to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, 17. Bow down your ear and hear the words of the wise ones and apply your heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. They shall withal be fitted in your lips. God's knowledge, that's his words, is pleasant if you keep them within you. If they, in fact, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, might be how Paul would put it, that your trust may be in the Lord. Brethren, I've watched so many brethren begin to trust in ideas and trust in feelings and then trust in more feelings and more ideas and then more ideas and more feelings, and they fall into that, and they're not trusting God. That, well, God will work this out. And then they got some contorted way that they've decided God will work it out, and they're not standing on Scriptures when they do it. Their trust is not in God. The only way you trust God is directly through His Word. That, by the way, is what the Proverbs 35 and 6 verses we were talking about earlier, didn't turn there, is about. The reason you don't add to those words is it says that's how you trust God. You trust God through His words. If your mind is filled with God's words and they're pleasantly kept within you, that's what it says in verse 18, then in the end, brethren, that's how you trust God. Let's keep reading. That your trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to you this day, even to you, have not I written to the excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make you know the certainty of the words of truth. Do you believe the words of this book, the Scripture that cannot be broken, are certain words, that you might answer the words of truth to them that send unto you? The Hebrew is mistranslated there. To them that are sent unto you. Could you, brethren, like Philip, who had sent to him the Ethiopian eunuch, could you, because you know the certainty of the words of truth, and they're residing pleasantly within you, and you trust the way they work, could you answer the words of truth? Could you spit out those words of truth to people that were sent to you? Or would you say, well, I'd have to be an evangelist. I'll bet the Ethiopian eunuch was glad Philip didn't think he had to be an evangelist. Yeah, he went on to be one, but at the time he did that, he was a deacon. Do you, brethren out there, will hear this sermon later, do you think, wow, we need evangelists. We need lots of pastors. No, we don't. We need people who are committed to the certainty of the words of truth. And they can answer those words of truth to anyone that God sends unto them. God is sending us people all over the world, and we have to take care of them. Not large numbers. We had, like I said, 8 or 10 new families contact us this week. Not 80 or 100, or 800 or 1,000, 8 or 10. That's a lot. I don't know how many people that represents, but that's typical. That's a very typical week. So you have to grow in knowledge. Romans 15:4, another reason for Bible study. This one is really encouraging, brethren. And I hope you never forget this one. This is one of the most positive verses in the entire Bible. Ready? Here we go. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures are supposed to teach you patience and comfort you. You know, sometimes people need to be comforted. You all know what comfortable is versus uncomfortable. You're sitting in a chair, you know whether you're comfortable or uncomfortable. If you're uncomfortable in your life, whatever your life's chair is in any given situation, the Scriptures can make you comfortable. The Scriptures can comfort you. They can bring you comfort. There are people, when you're around them, you are comforted. There are people, when you're around, you're made uncomfortable. You say, well, he or she, they make me uncomfortable. There are other people who seem to be able to comfort other people well. Some people have a gift. Some people don't. They don't have the ability to comfort other people. Well, if you don't know any people who can comfort you, I'm here to tell you the Bible can. It will comfort you. You could be sitting at home alone, dying of loneliness, so to speak, wishing you were around other people and you need comfort. You know what you ought to do? Pick up the Bible and it will comfort you. It will give you hope. It will give you hope. It won't give you comfort without direction, without purpose. It will give you hope that there's something beyond what might have been making you uncomfortable for the moment, and that is the hope of the resurrection. Number three, and I'm going to keep moving quickly, will help you keep looking ahead. The Bible will keep you looking ahead. I find people get choked by the cares of this world that Christ warned about. They get choked because they're not looking ahead. They start focusing on the cares. They start focusing on what's going on at any given point in time. And they stop looking ahead. For lack of vision, the people perish, the Proverbs say. You have to look ahead. And one of the ways you do that is study the prophecies and the words of this book about what lies ahead. If you're constantly worried about today, and you're not focusing on looking ahead because you're excited about what is ahead, then you're going to get choked by the cares of this world. That's what will happen. So the Bible will keep you looking ahead. Another thing it will do, it will give you personal help. Personal help. 2 Timothy 3 from part 1, we'll go back there and just briefly look at it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul had said to Timothy that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Correction means a straightening up again, as we said last week. It will personally help you straighten up. That's what it will do. Number five, or number six, however you're counting them here. It will keep you in the way. It will keep you in the way. Proverbs 20 and verse 24. Proverbs 20 and verse 24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Now, if you want to stay in the way, remember, it says that Apollos instructed them in the way of the Lord. Well, there is the way of the Lord, and then there's your own way. People, in most cases, want things their own way. You've heard, seen such people. He's got to have things his way. If he doesn't get things his way, it's kind of my way or no way at all. My way or the highway. You've heard it. But see, there's the way of God and there's the way of man. Now, man's goings are of the Lord. You either want the Lord's way or you want your own way. So one of the reasons for studying the Bible is it will keep you in the way. John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You have your way, and you have the way of the Lord. Well, it means exactly what it says. I am the way. There is a way to live, and a lot of ways not to live. Studying the Bible will keep you in the way and the truth tied together. What is the truth? God's Word is truth, it says three chapters later. You can't separate the way from the truth. And if you are following the right way, which is based on truth, I'm going to tell you right now, you're headed for eternal life. That's why Christ said all three, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You either live the way, which is based on the full truth of the Bible and God, and you head toward eternal life, or you drop any one of them, and all three fall together. They all stand or fall together. Certainly, to know God. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word. Look at all these places in the Psalms. Psalm 119:11. We'll just stay in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Sounds like God's word dwelt richly in him, and it was pleasant within him, doesn't it? Verse 18, open you my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, it says. Verse 38, establish your word unto your servant, David said. Verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in your word, David said. Verse 50, this is my comfort. Interesting. Sounds like he'd read the book of Romans, but he hadn't. We know that. He lived 1,000 years earlier. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me. It's kept me alive. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's good for me, because it makes me learn more about your word. Verse 80. Let my heart be sound in your statutes, that I be not ashamed. Remember those workmen we read about last week who are going to wind up ashamed? Why? Because they weren't sound in God's statutes. They went into unsound doctrine. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Do you think there's still some things that are up for grabs in God's word? Nope, I'm afraid not. You can trust exactly in it, and we better not add to it. Verse 98, you, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies. You have enemies? Does the church of God have enemies? You bet we do. Do you have them? You bet you do. For they are ever with me. God's commandments. God takes the wise in their own craftiness. Man, have I learned that with some of our enemies. Wow! I stand back sometimes and watch God deliver this church, and we're going to see it over and over right up till there's no time left. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. We quoted this earlier, but let's just read it directly now. And a light unto my path. And finally, 130. The entrance of your words, the entrance into our heart and mind, gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. Well, knowing God's word will help you know God and know His thinking. Two final points. To impart faith, let's go back to Romans 10 and verse 17. We read there before, Romans 10 and verse 17. Do you know that during this sermon you've been building faith? You say, wait a minute, how do you say that? I'm going to tell you right now, during this sermon, you have grown in faith, and I'm going to prove it to you right now. Every time you finish a sermon, you will have more faith than before it started. Here's the reason. Back to Romans 10:16. Remember? But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17. Ready? Here it is. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your faith will grow as you hear more of God's word. Now, I don't know how many verses were in this sermon, but I'm going to tell you there were a lot. And to the degree you heard those verses, you grew in faith. It's automatic. It's a living action that's going on in your mind and mine. And that is when you hear the word of God. It could be private Bible study, could be a sermonette, could be a sermon, could be reading it out of an article. In the end, you know what's going to happen? You're going to grow in faith. So you want another reason for studying your Bible? You'll grow in faith. It will impart faith to you. You might now, at this point, add Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, and Proverbs 22, 17 to 21. I know we already read them for another reason, but I wanted to show you, you cannot separate faith and the words of God. Faith is directly through exactly what God says in His Word. That's the vehicle that faith works through. It's not some artificial feeling. You can only function off the certainty of the words of truth. And to the degree that you and I are certain and we are skilled in that word, we can wield the sword. As we already read, you can help others that will be sent to you, and others will be sent to us. Some are being sent to people in the restored Church of God because they want to get back to everything, and they're touching base with various ones who are here, taking another look or a first look or a third look at us because they're unhappy where they are. And we have to be ready to handle them as surely as Philip was able to help the eunuch. And finally, John 17:17. There's one other reason why you study the Bible. And you can't get away from this, and a lot of people have. And it's going to set up the final scripture that concludes this sermon. John 17:17. Sanctify them, Christ said, through your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. That's how you set them apart. Now, I'm going to tell you something. To the degree you are studying and living this book, you're going to be set apart. And if they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute you. If they persecuted Him, they'll persecute me. Studying God's Word sets you apart. Whether you like it or not, it does. And it's going to bring you into conflict in a way that many Christians at the end of the age will fail and a few will pass. And now we're ready for Revelation 3 and verse 8. Turn to the last verse. The last verse. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Now verse 7 says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and so forth. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have but a little strength, but little strength. Probably the best translation, and have kept my word. This is a church that understands God's word is the word of truth, and it must be kept. You have kept exactly what I say, and you have not denied my name. Now, people who are keeping all of God's word stand out. They're going to find themselves more often in harm's way, tempted to deny His name, because they'll stick out in an age when eventually we'll be hated of all nations for that name's sake. You can't separate keeping God's word and being challenged and threatened with and tempted to deny His name. The people who have not kept His word let it slip. They sort of let it slip in little ways. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, You held on to my word and you did it patiently. And your patience possess you your lives, he said in Luke. Now, in conclusion, brethren of God, we must live not just by bread alone, which you ate this morning probably, and you'll probably eat tomorrow morning, but by every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is able to build us up, build our faith, strengthen us, set us apart, keep us in the way, increase our knowledge, comfort us, personally help us, and keep us looking ahead, among many other things. We must live by every word of God.